question mark exclamation point, because it is both. Our former minister of youth a number of years ago, Rich Tozzano, said to me on one occasion after I had preached my typical 45-minute to an hour-long Sunday morning sermon, he said, "Pastor, you spend all week studying in order to get up on Sunday morning and tell us all you've learned in 1 hour." And I may be guilty of that this evening because I've become fascinated with the subject of earthquakes, and I may be in this message tonight telling you more about earthquakes than you've ever even cared to know. But we'll take a stab at it. I hold in my hands a little cover from a notebook that's prepared by the Southern California Earthquake Preparedness Project called the Earthquake Threat to California. And I simply point it out because this very active government agency, which is directing emergency preparedness efforts for the earthquake, has a logo that has at its base a map of the state of California. I wish this were larger so that I could project it well for you. The map of California, then concentric circles, which look like a target board, with the epicenter of the bullseye of the target located in Southern California. And there is a clock on this logo that gives the appearance of the hand, the second hand, pointing to a few minutes till midnight. And that is really the whole philosophy behind the emergency earthquake preparedness that is now underway in Southern California. As the message unfolds this evening, I want to try to do it in a very organized fashion. In the middle, or maybe two-thirds into it, we'll have a multimedia presentation. But I want to ask and try to answer tonight seven questions. First, how do earthquakes happen? Second, what do earthquake measurements mean? We hear things like the Richter scale. Third, what can we learn from past earthquakes? Fourth, what is ahead from a scientific sense for Southern California? Five, what does the Bible say about earthquakes? Six, what about a prophecy regarding an impending earthquake in Southern California? And seventh, what should our response be to all of this? Try to spend a few moments on each of those questions. First, how do earthquakes happen? A geologist, in explaining how earthquakes happen, would refer to the theory of plate tectonics. Tectonics coming from a Greek word tekton, which means builder. It's the idea of the building of the earth's crust through folding and faulting. And this theory of plate tectonics, the earth, the surface area of the earth being located on some major plates that are going in different directions from one another, is at the base now of the prevailing modern idea of how earthquakes happen. If we compared the earth to a chocolate-covered cherry, we might come to an idea of the makeup of the planet Earth. The pit of the cherry would represent the Earth's core. It is dense and metallic, and it is approximately 4,400 miles in diameter, or if you started at the center and worked to the outside of the core, it would be 2,200 miles. Around this core, or the pit of the cherry, is the cherry itself, which in the Earth would be a mantle about 1,800 miles thick, consisting of hot rocks, slightly fluid material at a temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, speaking of hell being down, talks about it being hot? And I don't know, again, spatially or geologically where hell is, whether the Scripture is using anthropomorphic terminology or not there. Let's get away from that whole subject. But anyway, that mantle, that 1,800-mile thick mantle after the cherry pit, is very hot and has a pressure of about 11,000 tons per square inch. Although the mantle may be described as being fluid, it has, however, a density that is equal to that of the metal titanium and is four times as rigid as ordinary steel. On top of this mantle, like on top of the cherry, there is a very thin skin called the asthenosphere. The asthenosphere is solid material that's kept hot and gluey or viscous enough by the Earth's inner fire to serve as a lubricant so that the surface plates of the Earth can glide along the asthenosphere. The chocolate coating on the cherry is the thin layer, the crust of the Earth, that is that contains all the mountains and valleys and plains and oceans of the planet. This outer crust, at its maximum, is about 30 miles in thickness. This would be the Himalayas. And at its least would be about 3 miles in thickness. This would be in the depths of the oceans. There are about 10 major plates that glide along this crust. or make up this crust, gliding along the asthenosphere, and several smaller plates, all moving constantly at speeds of a few centimeters a year. This is called by scientists the continental drift. These plates continually undergo sandpaper-like rubbing and snagging, causing stress in the earth, which produce earthquakes. Periodically, the plates, because they're moving past one another and they're solid rock, become locked into one another, and for a period of time, they are locked while the plates are attempting to move. Finally, the pressure becomes so built up that there is a break. And when there is this kind of a break along a major fault line, there is a great earthquake. Sometimes an earthquake, of course, will not take place along a fault, but is caused because on the outer fault edges, the earth is moving, producing stress in a rift valley going through a major landmass area. It so happens that in the area in which we live, the San Andreas Fault, which is 600 miles long, coming from north of San Francisco down to Salton Sea, is on the border between two of the great world plates. The North American plate contains more than 99% of the land area of the United States, the land area of Mexico, and the land area of Canada, and roughly half the Atlantic Ocean. That's on the western side of the San Andreas, or the eastern side of the San Andreas Fault. On the western side of the San Andreas Fault is the Pacific plate, which stretches from the fault all the way out across the Pacific to Japan and finally disappears in the Mariana Trench underneath the Philippine plate. San Francisco happens to be on the eastern end of the San Andreas Fault, which means it's on the North American plate. Santa Cruz, Monterey, Los Angeles, San Diego, and many other parts of Southern California are on the Pacific Plate, the western side of the San Andreas Fault. These two plates are moving past one another. Los Angeles is moving towards San Francisco, and in a number of millennium, LA will be at the same place as San Francisco. We're moving that direction, but this is going to happen, of course, after our lifetime. The rate of movement is about 2 inches a year along the San Andreas Fault. The San Andreas Fault itself is divided into four major areas, the north, the north central, the south central, and the south wings of the fault. The 1906 quake that rocked San Francisco was a slippage of about 20 feet along the northern San Andreas Fault. As a matter of fact, when you look at earthquakes all over the world, you find that the earth trembles sufficiently to produce a shock every 30 seconds on an average. Most all of those are never felt by us or by people. Every year, scientists that are studying quakes estimate that about 1 million quakes rock our planet. In this century alone, a century that has 16 years to go, there have been, by estimation, over 1 million deaths because of earthquakes on the planet, producing great suffering and damage caused by this destructive force of blocks, great blocks of the earth's crust rushing past each other on a rampage. By the way, all the data that I'm giving, I have bibliographical resource for in secular periodicals and the like. I'll be happy if anybody has a question about where I'm getting this stuff. I'll be glad to furnish that to you afterwards. So basically, quakes are caused because plates are moving. This brings us to a second question, and that is, what do earthquake measurements mean? We hear about a 6.3 quake on the Richter scale. What exactly is involved? In order to measure the strength of a quake, the waves produced by a seismic movement must be in some way recorded. And there are a number of waves that are taking place in the ground in a quake. P waves, called P waves because they are primary waves, are the strongest. They travel in a major jolt at about 15,000 miles an hour in the Earth's crust and more than 30,000 miles per hour under the Earth's crust in the mantle of the Earth. They are true sound waves of a longitudinal and compressional type. One phase of these waves squeezes the crust of the Earth together, and the next phase of the waves pull the crust apart, sort of like crunching a loaf of bread together and then pulling it apart. These waves move through all material, not only through rock, but through water, ice, and even air. S waves are the secondary waves, called S because they are secondary waves or shear waves. They are not as strong as the P waves being almost two times stronger than S waves, and they seem to come at right angles in their direction of travel. A city shaken by a distant earthquake is therefore first hit by fast-moving P waves that push buildings and other structures back and forth. Next come the slower-moving but larger S waves that shake it from side to side. So you have push-pull and side-to-side movements. A nearer quake, that is, if you're near an epicenter, scientists notice that the P and the S waves are very close together so that they're almost indistinguishable. But if the epicenter is 100 miles away, the P waves reach the instruments first and therefore record those. And in fact, this is how the strength of a quake is measured by, and where the epicenter is by the relationship of the P waves to the S waves. There are more waves than this. Love waves and Raleigh waves, named for the scientists who discovered them. Love waves in an earthquake impart emotion similar to S waves, and Raleigh waves produce something like an ocean swell. So the ground, in fact, I have a friend, Ron Summers, many of you know Ron, who's in Uganda. He was in Alaska in the great quake in 64, said he looked out and the ground was coming to him in waves like ocean swell as he looked out on that massive quake. There are two ways that quakes are measured. One way that quakes are measured is the intensity scale, and the other is the magnitude scale. The magnitude scale is the one we're most familiar with because that's used in the news. It's the Richter scale. But perhaps in order to appreciate the magnitude scale, we need to look for a moment at the intensity scale, which is also called the Mercalli intensity scale. What this is an attempt to do is to measure the damage of an earthquake in the location it is occurring at the moment. For example, if the epicenter of the earthquake is out in San Bernardino, that doesn't tell us anything about what it may do here in Costa Mesa. We may know that on the Richter scale, the earthquake in San Bernardino was 8.3, but was the intensity in Costa Mesa 8.3? Well, no, because the earthquake is 60 miles away. It diminishes in its impact as it moves out from the epicenter. So the Mercalli intensity scale tries to measure what was the intensity here in Costa Mesa. Just to give you an idea, there are 12 scales on the Mercalli intensity scale, and the first reading would be a quake that would not be felt except by a very few under especially favorable circumstances. That would, and the quakes don't get severe until level 5, which is a quake felt by everyone. Many wake up, there are dishes and windows that rattle or may become broken, some cracked plaster, some unstable objects are overturned, there may be some disturbances in trees and poles and other tall objects which are noticed. Pendulum clocks may stop. Level 6, which is also felt by all, many become frightened and run outdoors. Some heavy furniture is moved. A few instances of fallen plaster or damaged chimneys occur. Damage is slight. In fact, in the earthquake several years ago, not the one in San Fernando, I remember when Georgie was about 3 years of age. The reason I distinctly remember this is we woke up and the lamp was swaying. Georgie came running into the room. It was about 5 or 6 in the morning and said, "Somebody's bumping my bed." And if you remember, there was really not much damage in that quake about 10 years ago. Not the San Fernando quake, but one after that. And the reason why was simply it was at level 5. Level 6 is more serious. Level 7 is more serious. Everybody runs outdoors. Damage is negligible in buildings of good design and construction. Slight to moderate damage in ordinary structures, but considerable damage in poorly built or badly designed structures. Some chimneys are broken, and it's noticed by persons driving automobiles. By the way, it is a truism that the poor always suffer, and the people that suffer most in an earthquake are the poor because they're living in older homes that have unsupported masonry and the like, and they get the most damage. Level intensity 8 in the Mercalli scale, damage is slight in specially designed structures, but considerable damage in ordinary substantial buildings with partial collapse. Panel walls are thrown out of frame structures. Chimneys are falling. Factory stacks, columns, monuments, walls are coming down. Heavy furniture is overturned. Sand and mud is ejected in small amounts. There are changes in well water. Persons driving motor cars are disturbed. This was the level of the San Fernando quake in 73. Or, pardon me, 71. 71. I won't go through all these levels except to note maybe the two most severe levels. Level 11. Which is on the level of catastrophic earthquake. Few, if any, masonry structures remain standing. Bridges are destroyed. Broad fissures appear on the ground. Underground pipelines are completely out of service. Earth slumps and land slips in soft ground. Rails are bent greatly. And in the last level, level 12, damage is total. Practically all works of construction are greatly damaged or destroyed. Waves are seen on the ground surface. Lines of sight and level are distorted. Objects are thrown upward in the air. On the Richter scale, one is attempting to measure the magnitude of the quake. Charles Richter, who was professor of seismology at Cal Institute of Technology, saw the need to classify earthquakes according to intensity, much like scientists or astronomers classify stars according to their brightness or magnitude. And the scale, did I say intensity? I meant magnitude a minute ago of Richter. The scale, the Richter scale, is logarithmic, which means that a magnitude 7 quake is 10 times as strong on the seismic measuring devices as a magnitude 6. And a magnitude 8 quake is 100 times as strong as a magnitude 6, with the energy being released even greater than that. Energy released on a 7-point quake is 30 times more than the energy released on a 6 quake, and 900 times more on an 8 quake than on a 6 quake. A great earthquake is considered an 8 or above on the Richter scale, and the last great quake by this definition in the continental United States was in 1906 in San Francisco, 8.3 estimated now on the Richter scale. To give you a comparison to the San Francisco earthquake to the San Fernando earthquake of 1971, the Richter scale for the San Fernando earthquake was 6.3. The difference between 6.3 and 8.3, when you hear it in the news, doesn't sound like much, but it is. Because an 8.3 quake releases 900 times as much energy. The 1964 Good Friday Alaska earthquake, which was 8.4, released energy, scientists who study it say, equal to 12,000 Hiroshima-type atom bombs. By comparison, St. Helens eruption approximates the force of 500 such bombs. A powerful earthquake is a powerful thing. Well, that's basically how earthquakes are measured. So when we hear the Richter scale and we say, oh, who's worried about an 8-point earthquake? I mean, we have 6.3 and everybody's come out fine. We're talking about something 900 times as strong as San Fernando. Third question to be considered is, what do we learn from past earthquakes all over the world and maybe even here in Southern California? Four things, I think, can be identified right off the top. One thing that we learned is that it's almost impossible to precisely pinpoint predict an earthquake. There are only two times in human history where an earthquake has been pinpointedly predicted, and that by scientists. Once by, of all people, the Chinese, who have thousands of people out working on earthquake predictions, and also the Soviets. In 1978, the Russians were able to predict a major earthquake in a sparsely populated area in the Pamir Mountains just a few hours before it occurred. The Chinese made a successful prediction in 1975. The city was Haicheng, an industrial city of 90,000 in North China, east of Beijing. On the evening of February the 4th, 1975, the temperature in Haicheng was well below freezing, but hardly anyone was at home. Why weren't they home? Because they were out shivering in open-air shelters, watching the flickering shadows of outdoor movies as though it were summertime, when in actual fact it was dead winter. The reason why they were out there was that Chinese scientists had predicted that a great earthquake would occur in the Haicheng neighborhood on that day. At 7:36 p.m., it came, a long, shuddering heave of the ground. When it was over, 9 out of 10 buildings were severely damaged or destroyed, and perhaps 100,000 lives in and around the city were spared. American earthquake predictors have not yet had any kind of success. In fact, the Chinese missed an earthquake after that, a year after that, and didn't predict it, and it killed several hundred thousand people. There was an American earthquake predictor down in Peru a couple years ago. Remember this in the papers? Predicted an earthquake and got everybody in Peru scared out of their mind, and it didn't happen. He's still saying it'll occur, and I'm sure it will sometime. So from a scientific point of view, earthquake prediction is not yet at the point. It'll be a wonderful thing if the science can develop, and they're working like crazy to develop it, to give people warning. But that is not yet. Second thing that we know about earthquakes and their effects is that, and what we learn from them is that great earthquakes do devastating damage. Around the world, earthquakes kill from 10 to 15,000 people on an ordinary year. In 1976, as many as 700,000 may have died in an unpredicted China quake. Earthquakes have leveled cities, as happened in Lisbon, Portugal in 1755, killing as many as 800,000 people. Perhaps the greatest quake to ever hit America was a series of three quakes, not on a fault line, but in the Mississippi Rift Valley, in the epicenter of New Madrid, Missouri. Three quakes striking in 1811 and 1812 were so powerful that they changed the course of the Mississippi, drained lakes, and stopped clocks as far away as Boston. The Sylmar earthquake on February the 9th, 1971, killed, and it was a modest earthquake, killed 64 people and inflicted $1.1 billion in property damage. It was fortunate that this quake came just a few seconds before 6 a.m. If it had come later, when people were in offices or in schools, the damage would have been, in casualties, much, much higher. There were 45 hospital patients killed in Sylmar and 19 other deaths, 9 due to heart attacks after the quake was over. The epicenter was away from Los Angeles, which also protected L.A., of course. And one other marvelous thing that happened in that quake by protection was that the old earthen dam of the lower Van Norman Reservoir had its water level significantly lower than normal. The dam took great damage in that quake, and they, in looking back upon it, say that it was the dam almost totally let go. It was a miracle that the water level was down. If the water level would have been inches higher, that earthen dam would have given way. Had it given way, then there would have been 80,000 people who would have suffered some kind of loss, either death or damage. In fact, in this small earthquake of San Fernando, there were 1,000 landslides alone caused by the quake, and you can imagine the damage that would be taken to an earthen dam. So great earthquakes do great devastating damage. Third thing we know about earthquakes, what they teach us, is that they are teaching civilized people at least something about building and safety standards. It was the March 10, 1933 Long Beach earthquake that revolutionized California building standards. In fact, this earthquake, the epicenter, was only 3 miles southwest of Newport Beach along the Inglewood fault line. And at that time, there was nobody living down, and really hardly anybody living in Lido 51 years ago, and this whole Orange County, southern Orange County area was very sparsely populated. So there was not much damage here, but there was great damage in Long Beach. And you can go back and look at the pictures of the time to see that. There were 120 fatalities, damage in those days, and $33 was $50 million. If the main shock again came at a propitious time, it came at 5:54 p.m. If it had come several hours earlier when the schools were filled, casualties would have been far greater. One eyewitness said, "It seemed that the highway was coming toward me in waves and the automobile became unmanageable. Other cars zigzagged in the road. Tall ornamental light standards along Anaheim began breaking off and showering the car with debris. I continued along toward Long Beach and had almost reached a tank farm when a series of gas tanks exploded. A transformer station went out at almost the same time with a dazzling pyrotechnic display." Another report came from a man standing about 20 feet from the Balboa Island Bridge. He reported that the shock was preceded by a noise like a broadside from a battleship. The expansion joints separating sounded like rifle shots. I turned around and looked toward the bluffs and saw tons of dirt sliding down the road. This earthquake of 33 produced a great outcry for building code improvement, especially for schools. It produced the Field Act, which has governed the building of all public schools since that time. This earthquake also pointed up the many inadequate provisions and poor enforcement of local building codes, especially as they applied to larger public buildings. So tremendous engineering design changes have been taking place in more modern buildings. Although it's interesting to note, in the 77 or 78 earthquake in Imperial Valley, the one building that was supposed to be earthquake-proof, the $5 million brand-new county services building, was the one that was demolished in the quake. The Coalinga earthquake of May 2nd of last year, coming at 4:42 p.m., had a magnitude of 6.5 on the Richter scale. Within 15 seconds, most of the unreinforced masonry buildings downtown were damaged beyond repair. Those are really unsafe structures. Many older wood frame houses were shaken off their foundations, and lots of newer homes lost chimney and masonry veneer, but the newer homes basically came through it okay. All the homes suffered from violent shaking as furniture toppled and dishes and cans flew off shelves. Water, gas, electricity, and phone lines were immediately cut off. Of Coalinga's 2,000 homes, 345 were destroyed, almost all the older type without earthquake standards. 558 were severely damaged, 811 sustained minor damage, and most of them had no earthquake insurance. So if you live in a wood frame home, well-built, solid construction, supported well by a foundation, your chances are much better, and the modern buildings have been going up, and high-rises have also been engineered to anticipate about an 8-point shock. Fourth thing that we can learn from earthquakes is the importance of earthquake preparedness. The Coalinga earthquake demonstrated that people that had lived in well-braced houses were potentially much more secure than people that lived in masonry-type houses. And persons that had removed heavy falling objects from mantles, did not have those kinds of things in their house where something heavy could come down on a person. Maybe you're sitting in a chair and you have something heavy on a mantelpiece and the earthquake hits and it pitches that heavy object down on a chair, you could be very well in trouble. And so people that had gone through, maybe unknowingly even, a sort of a preliminary earthquake preparedness, living in sounder structures, watching that nothing heavy was on the wall, heavy plants that were in great earthen pots and the like, removing those kinds of things, came through pretty well without injuries. There's also a record of a family that had actually gone through a practice in their home of preparing what would happen in case of an earthquake, what room they would go to, what they would do during the earthquake. And when the quake hit, they quickly moved to a small wood frame room in the center of the house. And there they stayed, and this protected them from the falling masonry, the exterior walls of their home, which completely collapsed. And what the Southern California Earthquake Preparedness Project is trying to do is begin to get people thinking about earthquake preparedness to diminish the casualties and damage when the earthquake hits. Well, this brings us to a fifth question, and that is the question, what's ahead for Southern California? On April 5th, I attended a Southern California Earthquake Preparedness Project Planning Conference in Los Angeles. This is a task force funded by the state legislature that is working with five Southern California counties on the governmental level and private industry level to prepare people for the coming earthquake. In fact, that day and that all-day-long conference attended by about 500 people that were leaders from the County of Los Angeles, the City of Los Angeles, various leaders of private industry, B of A people and the like, Security Pacific and so forth, the word that was used in every public speech by politicians, by scientists, by people working on the emergency management area, the one adjective to describe the California earthquake that was used repetitively was the word inevitable. I think almost every major speaker used the word inevitable to describe the coming earthquake. Some of the speakers that day were Joseph Zioni, who is research geologist with the U.S. Geological Survey, Kyle Steinberge, who is professor of structural design at emeritus at the University of California, Berkeley, and has taught graduate courses on earthquake engineering, and Richard Andrews, executive director of the California Seismic Safety Commission and a member of the Earthquake Engineering Research Institute. Dr. Zioni noted that the L.A. lies on the boundary between these two major plates, the Pacific Plate and the North American Plate, and that there has not been a major earthquake on the south central portion of the San Andreas Fault, which is by San Bernardino, since 1857. That, in fact, every 145 years, approximately, for the last centuries, since New Testament times, there has been an average of a major earthquake on the south central portion of the San Andreas Fault about once every 45 years, 145 years. The quickest time would be 50 years, and the longest time was 300 years. The average is 145 years. It's now been 127 years since the last big quake on the south central portion of the San Andreas. There are also, however, in addition to the San Andreas, some 90 other faults in the Southern California area capable of producing damage. One of them, the fault line we are on, the Inglewood Fault Line. Since 1800, there have been more than 40 damaging earthquakes in Southern California. Destructive earthquakes, Dr. Zioni noted, are inevitable. And the earthquake, if it is a 6.5 earthquake epicentered, for example, in Newport Beach, would have much more damage on us than an 8.3 epicenter out in San Bernardino. Carl Steinberge, the engineer, noted, the dimensions of a disaster would also be dependent upon the level in the epicenter of the earthquake. A collapse of one high-rise could lead to 1,000 deaths. The time of day the earthquakes occur will also vary the numbers. A 7.5 on Newport Inglewood fault, the deaths would be enormous. In fact, assessment of consequences of an earthquake to Southern California, a paper that was produced by the Federal Emergency Management Agency of the U.S. government in 1980, gave the possible damages to Southern California if earthquakes occurred on the San Andreas, South San Andreas Fault or Newport Inglewood Fault. On the south central San Andreas, if an earthquake occurs of 8 points plus at 2:30 a.m., the dead will be 3,000. It is estimated the hospitalized 12,000. At 2 p.m. in the afternoon, the dead 12,000, the hospitalized 50,000. At 4:30 in the afternoon, according to the federal management study, 14,000 dead and 55,000 hospitalized. If the quake is on the Newport Inglewood Fault, which runs from here up to Long Beach, at 2:30 a.m., 4,000 dead, 18,000 hospitalized. 2 p.m., 21,000 dead, 83,000 hospitalized. 4:30 p.m., 23,000 dead, 91,000 hospitalized. The above is uncertain by a factor of 2 to 3, as it could be less times that, 2 or 3, or it could be multiple times that, 2 or 3. The prognosis for damage and casualties is alarming. An Atlantic Monthly article in October 1981 called Living on the Fault Line by James Fallows cited government reports on the effect of a major earthquake in Los Angeles or San Francisco. Fallows writes, quote, "The Southern California report that I've just referred to, the federal report, says that, for example, a major earthquake on San Andreas could kill between 400 and 800 people already in hospitals and put 50% or more of hospital beds out of commission at precisely the time that the demand for emergency service would be the most intense. It also says that in the event of an 8.3 magnitude shock on the San Andreas Fault, the failures of the Fairmont and Bouquet Canyon dams should be assumed, and that such failures could kill more than 7,500 people and render 111,000 homeless, that all the aqueducts that serve Los Angeles and San Bernardino across the San Andreas Fault, that cross the fault at least once, would also be damaged, and that this area would be without its water supplies for 2 weeks to 3 months after a quake. Transportation, communications, finance, and all other essential services would be interrupted." Fallows goes on to say, "After reviewing these and other predictions, the Federal Emergency Management Agency concluded in its report earlier this year that, quote, the nation is essentially unprepared for the catastrophic earthquake with a probability of greater than 50% that must be expected in California in the next 3 decades. What must be stressed is that this prospect presents us with an unprecedented problem in the history of the United States," says Carl Ledbetter, who for a little bit was chairman of Southern California Earthquake Preparedness Project. He testified before a congressional committee and said, and I quote, there has been no other time when the lives of as many as 69,000 people have been threatened at once. There has been no other time when losses on the order of magnitude of $135 billion have been in real consideration. There has been no other time when the productive capacity of a region which generates $1 in 12 of the country's gross national product has been under such a real and unavoidable threat. We do not know how to think about threats of this magnitude. They are unreasonable by all our past standards. The Southern California public's lack of readiness is quite rational, says a report from the University of Redlands in 81. The threat is too uncertain in its impact and timing to command a high priority with people, especially since they face more pressing life demands which justify higher costs and yield higher immediate benefits. Just as people accept the risk of driving a car in order to gain the freedom it allows, many residents may also consider the earthquake threat an acceptable risk in the light of the benefits of living in Southern California. And we all do. In fact, I'd rather, just to put you at ease, I'd much rather live in earthquake country than tornado country. So I suppose we have to check, you know, which risk we're going to live with. Most of us, Fallows goes on to say, have been through a small quake in Southern California, not realizing that the small 4.5 we experienced is about a millionth as strong as the big one that is predicted. I was going to read this, and I think time's going to get away from me, so I won't. Newsweek had a fascinating scenario of the day San Francisco is hit with a major earthquake, which I'll just simply note the quote that ends the article, this scenario of everything that's happening. And the Carl Steinberge, whom I referred to earlier, is quoted in Newsweek as saying, "Thousands of lives snuffed out in 30 seconds is going to blow the roof off this country, and it's going to happen." Now that I've got your attention, we're going to take just a momentary pause and show a 5.5 minute visual, which will reinforce some of what I've been saying. This visual has been produced by SHEP, the Southern California Earthquake Preparedness Project, and it's through their courtesy that we have been able to obtain this presentation for this evening. So if we could have the lights and screen, we'll go ahead and show this. And then when I come back, I'm going to talk about some of the practical spiritual matters that are involved.
was formed as a molten ball. Gradually, it cooled. A crust was formed. We live on it. Our oceans and mountains exist on it. The crust is broken into huge plates which shift and move over a hot, elastic mantle surrounding the Earth's core. The process is very slow, raising mountains and deepening valleys over millions of years. These continental plates, as they are called, interact in many ways. In California, the North American and Pacific plates are sliding past one another along the San Andreas Fault. Sometimes they stick, build up tremendous strain, break and shift suddenly. That results in what we call an earthquake. From very small to very large, they are a fact of life here in Southern California. Most of our earthquakes are very minor. Of the thousands that take place each year, we feel very few. But periodically, California has a quake that causes considerable damage. Long Beach in 1933. Sylmar in 1971. Coalinga in 1983. We call these earthquakes moderate. Though they did quite a bit of damage, they were limited to areas of fairly small size. These small to moderate earthquakes are part of a pattern of earth movement that has continued for many thousands of years. Another part of this pattern is a rare great quake 1,000 times greater in force than any of the recent earthquakes we have experienced. Like the quake that heavily damaged San Francisco in 1906. Scientists now know that great earthquakes have occurred about every 140 years along the portion of the San Andreas Fault that passes through Southern California. The last time this happened was in 1857, about 125 years ago. But in 1857, this was a sparsely populated rural area. The next time the great earthquake happens here, it will strike a region with over 10 million people. It will be devastating to industry, to our complex roadways, and to some large public buildings. Damage from a major earthquake is general and widespread. In 1906, San Francisco was the site of the destruction. But, in fact, similar damage would have been done to any other city within this area. When the great earthquake strikes Southern California, the emergency will be area-wide. Police, fire, utilities, and emergency medical services will all be swamped. Cities and counties that normally help each other out in a large emergency may be too busy dealing with their own problems to provide mutual aid. It may take days or weeks in many areas to restore normal services like electricity, gas, water, or telephones. It will be difficult to travel anywhere. For a period of days to weeks, you will be on your own, possibly not even able to make a telephone call. If the earthquake catches you at work, you may be forced to stay there several days. The signs of movement of the Pacific and North American plates are unmistakable. Sooner or later, the ground will yield again. This means that everyone must prepare. Counties and cities must take steps to lessen the potential consequences of a great earthquake and prepare to respond. Schools, work sites, and other institutions must do the same. Neighborhoods especially must be ready to respond to their own problems. And families must plan for what to do if they are together or separated. Much can be done to prepare now before the disaster. Organizations like the State Office of Emergency Services and the Red Cross provide information and instructions. Even the telephone book has instructions on how to prepare and survive an earthquake and other emergencies. Geologists have forecast a 50-50 chance of Southern California being struck by a great earthquake within the next 25 years. That's not a reason to panic, but it is a reason to prepare. We prepare for all kinds of potential emergencies, like fire, floods, property damage, and business losses, and injuries. Any of these may or may not happen in our lifetime. So, doesn't it make sense to prepare for the earthquake which scientists tell us will happen? there is a danger from any of the fault lines around us. Small, locally severe quakes can be as threatening to a single community as a great earthquake is to a region. These sudden adjustments of the Earth's plates happen daily somewhere in the world. One of the places they happen is in Southern California. You and I live here. We work here. We drive these freeways. We and our families live in these neighborhoods. We can't take earthquakes for granted. It's time to prepare.
I want you to now allow me to switch gears for a moment or two, because there has been a prophecy that has been given regarding an earthquake coming to Southern California this summer, and I want to share with you the content of that prophecy. But before I do, I want to take a moment to ask the fifth question of this evening, and that is, what does the Bible say about earthquakes? Because in order to get handles on the prophetic word, I need to know how the Scriptures deal with the subject. It is obvious when you read the Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, that the biblical people had a familiarity with earthquakes. You see this by the data in the Bible. There are quakes that are used in reference to imagery of God, descriptions of actual quakes, and there are also quakes that are related to the end time. In the Scripture, there are actually 8 historical earthquakes. I'll just cite these for your information. First quake we read of in Scripture is at Mount Sinai when Moses was given the law and the mountain shook greatly, Exodus 19:18. Second quake was to Korah and his companions, who were rebellious against the Lord and against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and the earth opened up and swallowed them, Numbers 16:31. The third earthquake was a relatively minor one, but it destroyed a Philistine encampment which Jonathan was assaulting, 1 Samuel 14:15. The fourth earthquake was the one that occurred to Elijah after his flight with Jezebel. God was not in the earthquake, but ultimately in the still small voice, 1 Kings 19:11. The fifth earthquake was an earthquake in the reign of Uzziah, mid-8th century before Christ. Amos 1:1 dates the beginning of his prophecy as 2 years before the earthquake. 300 years later, the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 14:5, in wanting something to give people handles to get a hold of to understand the end time earthquake, refers back to the earthquake 3 centuries before that Uzziah had experienced. 300 years later, the earthquake was being remembered. That's how great it was under Uzziah. There was an earthquake at Christ's death, Matthew 27:51-54. There was an earthquake, the seventh earthquake, at Christ's resurrection, Matthew 28:2. And the eighth earthquake happened at Philippi, a local earthquake. Paul and Silas were in jail, and the earthquake sprung them, as well as the doors of the jail, Acts 16:6. Just some observations on this data. 7 of the 8 earthquakes are a result of direct divine interventions, and apparently have little to do with plate tectonics. God simply decided to shake the ground, because it served his purposes. Another observation is most of these quakes appear to be moderate, involving little loss of life. And another thing that should be noted is that only 2 of these 8 quakes are specifically a judgment upon Korah and the Philistines, are the 2 judgments. One may say, perhaps, that the quake at the crucifixion also could be a judgment, although it may be a sign of something else. One other thing should be noted about those 8 quakes is not a one of them were predicted by any prophet before they occurred. So that little section deals with actual earthquakes in the Bible. Second way that the Bible deals with earthquakes is through earthquake imagery. Earthquake imagery may be a sign of God's power, Job 9:5-6. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Earthquakes in imagery also may be a sign of God's presence and his wrath, Psalm 68:8 and 18:7. Therefore, I will, and also Isaiah 13:3, which I will quote, 13:13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Also, Jeremiah 10:10 has such a reference. A third way the Bible uses earthquakes is to describe the end time. Isaiah 29:6 gives a prophecy of an earthquake to Zion, called by a synonym, Ariel. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And then the prophet goes on to refer to the destruction of the nations gathered around Zion. Joel chapter 2:10 uses the language of earthquake to describe the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5 says that in the return of the Lord, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord your God will come and all the holy ones with him. Jesus speaks of earthquakes as being part and parcel of the unfolding of human history. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, he says that earthquakes will occur. In fact, Luke 21:11 finds the term great as the adjective to describe earthquakes, which the Lord predicts. The book of Revelation uses earthquakes as descriptive of the close of the age, the overthrow of the Antichrist, and the return of Jesus. In the breaking of the sixth seal, the sounding of the sixth trumpet, and the pouring of the seventh bowl, in each of those events, which are all replays of the same moment of Christ returning in judgment, there is a great earthquake, flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as has never been since men were on the earth, so great was the earthquake. The only predicted earthquake in the Scripture that has a definite time and date to it is the one that occurs at the end of time when Christ returns in judgment. Now, that brings us to the prophecy about an impending earthquake in Southern California. And this is what piqued my interest in earthquakes to begin with. Peter Caruso, who is an ordained Assemblies of God minister, came into my office several months ago and indicated to me the Lord had been speaking with him about an earthquake to strike Southern California during the Olympics. Peter has a date for it established. He did not at that time give me the date, and I understand since then that he has shared with others the date. Since I don't have that firsthand, I won't give it. But here is his prophecy about an earthquake for Southern California during the Olympics. Hear the word of the Lord, O city by the sea. My judgment is coming, O city, called most desirable in all the world. You flaunt your splendor and luxury before the nations, and they long to be like you. You lead the world in sin, yet are not content with your own sins. You record them on film and sell them to the world. You pollute the world with the export of your idolatry and selfishness. The very fabric of the nations of the world are polluted as they watch you day after day in the seclusion of their homes. Hear the word of the Lord, O city so desired. All the world longs to live like you do, but I am planning evil against you. You give yourselves to greed, lust, pride of life, and self-aggrandizement. You are blinded by the sins you accept as the desired way of life. You have long deserved my punishment, my judgment, but you thought you could escape from it. I have been patient, waiting for you to repent and turn from your evil ways. I sent my messengers, but you did not hear them. Such a small number of your residents serve me. I will pour out my wrath upon this city and her surrounding daughter cities. You and your smug suburbs will shake with the violence of my anger. My fury will be doubled, even tripled in intensity. You are planning great celebrations, but I have planned calamity. As the eyes of the world are upon you and you think you are at your best, the nations will watch in horror as you are destroyed. Behold, in the evening terror, I will strike you when you are vulnerable. You think you are safe from my anger, but I will reach into your very homes. A sword is sharpened and also polished. It is sharpened that it may make slaughter, polished that it may flash and glitter like lightning. The sword is given that it may be polished, that it may be put to use and given into the hand of my angel. This sword has been tested and proved on others. With a great noise, lightning, and earthquake, I will visit my judgment upon you. I will toss you up, shake you, and let you fall again. Turn, O angel, cut right or cut left, whichever way your lust for blood and your edge direct. Mountains will be brought down. Your coastlands will suffer destruction from the sea. Your homes will move from their foundations. The city will become heaps of rubble. There will be devastation everywhere. Fires will rage with no water to stop them, for your water supplies will utterly fail. Many will be homeless. Children will wander in the streets, crying for their parents who will lie buried in the rubble. Bodies will lie everywhere. Survivors will envy those who died in the quake. The tongues of infants will stick to the roofs of their mouth for thirst. Little ones will ask for bread, but there will be none to give. Those who once lived in luxury and comfort will wander desolate in the streets, searching for food like the rest. For the sins of your citizens are greater than the sins of Sodom of old. Help from the outside will be long delayed, for your freeways will be heaps of rubble, useless. Now all the world from east to west will know there is no other God. I am God, and there is no one else. I alone am God. I weep for the hurt of my people. I long for you to repent. Turn from your evil and call upon me. How far you have gone from my love. You think nothing of breaking your marriage vows and murdering the fruit of your wombs. There is no faithfulness among you. Loving kindness, pity, and mercy are gone from your hearts. There is only the breaking of promises, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. Your physicians have pledged to save lives, but there is one deed of bloodshed after another, as my little ones are destroyed before they can take a breath. And you, O super city, sanction all this. You justify your sins, but I will punish you for your ways and repay you for your doings. You have no knowledge of God from personal experience. You have forsaken the Lord God for harlotry and have made your possessions idols of worship. How, you say? By letting things and comfort come between me and you. You strive to have time and money to spend your leisure in fun and frolic, yet never turn your thoughts to me, the one who created the mountains and the sea where you play. You demand a Sabbath from your employers, then worship gods of pleasure on that day rather than me, the creator of the Sabbath. You ruthlessly pursue selfish goals. Your deeds are full of violence and cruelty as you struggle to climb to success at the top. You lie awake at night plotting wickedness. When you see a piece of land you desire, you take it by fraud, threats of violence, caring not what becomes of its rightful owner. Why are you blind and deaf toward me? Why do you fight against God, your Creator? You date events and celebrations by my son's birth, yet you do not honor him who died for you 1,900 years ago. You are full of hostility and deep in depravity. Can I justify your wicked business tactics and deceptive schemes? You cheat with dishonest scales and tricky terminology. Deceit is in your mouths. You trample the needy to make a fast buck, then brag about how clever you are. You proud and haughty city, stretching up and down the land, your arrogance is a stench to my nostrils. And when you find yourself in trouble, instead of turning from your sinful practices, you pray to gods that cannot save, to political leaders or experts in their fields. You withdraw yourselves from subjection to me and bury your anxious minds in senseless fantasy before your screens, hoping those you have built up as gods before your eyes will somehow wash away your troubles. But they are only mortals themselves, pretending to be in control of life. Behind the facade, without their makeup and costumes, they are even more afraid of life than you are. You have made them into idols. I will smash them to pieces. The temples you have built to watch them perform will be destroyed by my avenging angel. City, O city, turn your hearts from your evil ways and call upon the name of my son while there is time. I don't want to destroy you. You are bringing this judgment upon yourselves by your continual rejection of my plan of salvation. Gather together and pray, you shameless people, while there is still time, before judgment begins and your opportunity is blown away like the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord falls and the day of his wrath begins. I once said to another land and people, and I say it to you now, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You recognize that you are one of those God has spoken of. You turned your heart from the God of heaven and let the things and cares of life become more important to you than God, which is idolatry. It is not too late for you to call upon him and ask him for forgiveness. The prophecy then concludes with an appeal for salvation, and there is an additional prophetic word given to spiritual leaders. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we are to never receive a prophecy without it being tested. And as dramatic as this prophecy comes on the heels of what we've been saying about earthquakes, that doesn't mean that we should simply at face value accept everything that has been said by Peter. I want to try to, in the last question, make a response to all of this, both the prophecy that has been given and what the scientists are saying about the earthquake. And I want to take some moments to talk about the prophecy, because I'm sure that the Southern California Christian community, being what it is and having lived through a prior earthquake prediction in Southern California a number of years ago, I think that probably it would be well for us to kind of be on the front, because this is going to, as months come before the Olympics, be a common topic of conversation among Christians. What can be said about this prophecy? I basically have two responses. First would be a positive response subdivided into a number of areas. The positive response is that, first of all, we will know when the Olympics are over whether the date setting was correct. Scriptures tell us that that is the way we discern prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:22. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has spoken or has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, this is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So in a certain sense, there's a kind of a part of us that says, well, nobody can say for sure that this prophecy isn't going to come true until the Olympics are over. Second thing that needs to be said on a positive side about this prophecy is much of the tenor of this prophecy regarding the spiritual and moral condition of Southern California rings true. This indeed is the kind of society which propagates its immoral lifestyle to the world. And God, as Billy Graham has said long ago, is going to judge this area, or he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The key question is, when is God going to judge the area? Is he going to wait and judge it with all the nations when he judges at the end of the age? Third positive response to this is that as we read the spiritual and moral aspects of this prophecy, we need to ask if it convicts us in any area of spiritual disobedience in our life. That ought to be our first concern. Are there things spiritually, the resonance in me beats toward what this prophecy is saying about the moral and spiritual condition? I have some problems, as we'll see shortly, with the date setting. But I think in terms of speaking to us on a spiritual level, we need to ask ourselves whether or not indeed this doesn't represent the heartbeat of God towards us. My second response, I won't call negative. I'll simply call it extremely super cautious. And the reason why I am super cautious about this is can be also divided into three basic areas. First, there have been previous predictions to the body of Christ in Southern California that have not come true. All within my time of being in Southern California, which stretches back to 1962. There was an earthquake prediction that made the rounds of the charismatic community, especially in 1964 or 1965, that an earthquake was going to come. I remember I was youth pastor at the time at Downey First Assembly of God, where my parents were pastoring, and it was amazing to look out over the congregation on the Sunday morning after the Saturday night it was supposed to hit. And I think about a third of the church was in Arizona. And it was funny. Everybody suddenly found an excuse to go visit Aunt Susie or Uncle Joe or whatever, and it was nobody was admitting that they were afraid of the earthquake prediction. They just, you know... And I have to say, friends, that and this is true, and I'm just embarrassed to say this, I have planned my vacation for the month of August, and I am going to be gone, and it doesn't have anything to do with the earthquake, and I just feel terrible about that, but I'm not going to change my vacation because I've got commitments through June and July. I don't know what to do. I'll have to fly back. I know the date, and maybe I should fly back on that date just to prove I'm not afraid, and I'll be with my flock. A second prediction in Southern California was, maybe the word prediction might be too strong, but it was about as close to a prediction as you can get. It was said in this little book by Dr. Charles Taylor, Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming Soon, in which, based upon his calculation of the Hebrew calendar, had come to the conclusion that since the Lord died at the Passover time and rose again the day of Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost occurred on the literal day of Pentecost, it is only logical to assume that Jesus will come at the Feast of Trumpets. Through a process of calculation, he came to the conclusion that the most likely date for the rapture of the church and the return of the Lord was September the 6th, 1975. This book came out about a year before that projected event and attracted quite a bit of attention among believers in the community. He says in this book on page 94, I've got it in my notes, I quote it easier. Will September 6, 1975 be the date of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets in which, quote, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, end quote, to catch away his body of believers in the rapture of the church? We can only say that there is overwhelming evidence that this could, underline the word could, be the day. And, he stopped short of actually saying it, but the inference was left that the odds are so overwhelming that one ought to make a reasonable preparation to be ready. So we've had those kinds of things occur to us in the last 20 to 10 years. So that's one response. We've seen other predictions or close predictions that did not come to pass. And this may be in the category. Second response we need to take is that we have no evidence from the Scripture for an earthquake prediction being made except the earthquake predicted for the very close of the age. That is the only earthquake prediction that Scripture ever speaks of. So there is no, in a sense, scriptural rationale for an earthquake per se being predicted. Third, however, we do have one incident from the New Testament involving a disaster prediction that did come to pass. And perhaps we are best judging this prophecy if we take how the early church dealt with a specific disaster prediction made by a prophet Agabus. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, in which Agabus, the prophet from Jerusalem, came to Antioch, 300 miles to the north, and predicted that in the coming days, during Claudius' reign as emperor, there would be a great famine throughout the world. The saints then at Antioch, through the hands of Paul and Barnabas, collected an offering and sent it to meet the needs of the Jerusalem saints. That was a famine that did come to pass, and Agabus was vindicated as a prophet. Now there are four key differences between that disaster prediction and the prediction that Peter Caruso has given, and I think these are fundamental distinctions. First is that in the biblical disaster prediction, the forecast dealt with a period of time and not a crisis moment. A famine is coming. A famine lasts for a degree of time. Its onset is slow. It picks up in intensity. There's time for people to become aware of it, time for people to become prepared. It is not a crisis moment, linear kind of event. It is just a sort of a process of development. That's certainly one key critical difference. A second critical difference is that in Agabus' prophecy, no interpretation was given as to the meaning of the disaster. Agabus simply said a famine is coming. He didn't say God is going to punish the Jews for what they've done in that holy city of Jerusalem to the prophets and lastly to Jesus. Agabus didn't say the emperor at Rome is such a despot, and indeed he was. God's going to punish Caesar and going to punish Rome because of their sins. No interpretation was given to the prophecy. In fact, when you begin thinking of it, if God is going to punish Southern California for its wickedness, it is almost certain that there should be some punishment in Moscow simultaneously. There should be some punishment in other centers of the world which has spread various kinds of vile evil. So simply noted that no interpretation in Agabus' prophecy was given to the meaning of the disaster. Third key thing about Agabus' prophecy as compared to this one is that it is evident with Agabus' prophecy that the whole body agreed with the prophecy and went about to work doing something about it. And the fourth key distinction is that it is evident that the leadership of the church, especially the leadership at Antioch, where the prophecy was given, the leadership of Paul and Barnabas concurred with the prophecy by themselves taking funds to help the Jerusalem saints. In the case of the earthquake prediction, Peter is an ordained member of the General Council of the Assemblies of God and the Southern California District Council of the Assemblies of God, and there has not been any concurring resonance in the leadership of that Spirit-filled community on the leadership level that has concurred with the prophecy, and I think that is a fundamental distinction of difference between this earthquake prophecy and that of Agabus's. So my basic feeling toward the prophecy, if I were to put it in a nutshell, is I think it is mistaken in setting a date. But no one will know that for sure until the Olympics are passed. I simply note that it does not square with disaster prediction as is presented in the Scripture. Now that leaves us with another kind of problem. If the earthquake doesn't occur during the Olympics, it may not occur this year, it may not occur next year, it may not occur in the next 25 years, although there is a 50% chance it will occur in the next 25 years. But there's a 50% chance it won't occur in the next 25 years. So what is our response to be to the earthquake? Sell our house and move out of California. No, then we wouldn't have a church if, you know, to be together and all those kinds of things. What kind of response do we need to take? First, Christians are not to fear. That is a continual thing that the Lord tells us in the Scripture. You know, you may be afraid of an earthquake, but it may be a small amoebe that gets in your system and kills you. And you don't go around worried about amoebe. You know, when it's time, it's time. Psalm 46, 1-3 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. Therefore, we will not fear. Paul says in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice or a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. The first message to Christians is that they are not to fear or dread unforeseen events. I think a second response is that we as Christians and as citizens of the state of California and the United States ought to support building code and safety laws that reduce the risk of earthquake damage and loss of life. We ought to back those persons who propose those kinds of things because while they are more expensive in the short term, when the earthquake hits, they will be very, very cost beneficial and very valuable in terms of sparing casualties. Third thing we should do in preparing for an earthquake is go through a personal and family plan for earthquake preparedness. How are we going to prepare our homes and our lives for an earthquake? I would just simply point out to you that in the Bell Telephone of Orange County, Central and North, on pages 70 and 71, there are two pages of instruction as to how to prepare for an earthquake, before and during the earthquake and after the earthquake. These are very sensible and tremendous guidelines. And we all, with our families, need to go through our home and we need to evaluate some things. We need to evaluate what heavy objects are on the wall that may be close to a place where we sit or sleep that could, in an earthquake, come crashing down upon us, and remove those heavy objects or so secure them that they cannot possibly be shaken loose. We need to also put some metal stripping, a girdle or a band around our hot water heater and anchor it to the studs in the wall, because that is the most frequent cause of fires during an earthquake. The hot water heater breaks loose, the gas is flowing, it ignites, and it burns. Simple precaution like that. We need to be aware of where to turn off the gas, of where to turn off the electricity. Everybody in the family needs to know these kinds of things. There should be some supplies kept on hand, like water sufficient for every member of the family for several days, some canned foods, a flashlight, a portable radio. Obviously, if the electricity is out for a period of time, an electric radio isn't going to do any good. Just some practical things that are there. There should be a plan of action. What happens if an earthquake hits? What are we going to do? Don't go stand in the middle of the room. Get under a table. Get under a braced doorway. If you're outside, get in an open area where something falling can't hit you. Stay away from wires. Don't, after the earthquake, go out barefoot and walk around. You may cut yourself on glass. You may touch an electrical wire. Just develop a plan of action and decide how the family is going to rendezvous. Maybe you're separated from one another. Somebody's at school, another person's at home, somebody else is at work. How are you going to rendezvous? Maybe if it's a severe earthquake, that can't be done right away. Develop a plan. Maybe you need to establish a family member that's agreed upon outside the area if a phone is working. You can get to them if your own phone isn't working, and every member of the family could call in and say, I'm okay or we're okay, and sort of let that person be a communicator. Maybe design a plan if it's safe enough to walk home and the like. But there's some plan of family rendezvous. And then we ought to be concerned about how we can have in our lives what we can have to share with others. It might also be well that if we want to protect our own home and property, that we take out earthquake insurance. There's a real blitz on an advertising for it. It's very reasonable at this point in terms of what would happen if an earthquake hit. It's a relatively reasonable investment. Those are some practical steps. Another thing we ought to do on a practical level is we should expect such an event, if it occurs, to provide unusual opportunity for ministry and for help to others. In Guidepost Magazine, in November of 1983, the story of John and Lois Main is told. Out of a charismatic Catholic background, and Lois Main was told by the Lord the night before the Coalinga earthquake to arise and to begin praying for the city. And she arose and began to pray, and the Lord stirred her heart to begin walking the city. And she walked all night long until the sun came up the next morning, praying for the city. She walked every street in that city. She prayed for the houses in that city. And when the earthquake struck that next afternoon, there was no loss of life in Coalinga because a woman had been stirred to pray. And we need to find ways of spiritually being ready and being sensitive to what the Lord may be telling us to do, as well as giving practical assistance to others. And I think a final preparation we need to take is that we need to have an unshaken and an unshakable faith in the Lord. There's something that I would be far more afraid of than an earthquake, and that is I would be afraid that the Lord would return if I were unprepared, because that would be the ultimate disaster. So if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian and you're not ready to meet the Lord, there's something far more than an earthquake to be afraid of. It's to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. Make yourself right with God while it is yet day. But even beyond that, I deeply believe that as Christians we never know the day nor the hour when either the Lord may come or we through death may go home to meet Him. And we can spend our lives living in fear, or we can spend them going on, like the persons in the parable of the talents who were the successful stewards who, not knowing when a crisis would come, the Lord's return, took what they had and invested it and went to work, knowing that our times are in the Lord's hands. So Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 reminds us, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to expect earthquakes and turbulences of every kind to be a part and parcel of this age until You return. And the shaking under the ground is a symbolic tip-off to that time when You will shake all things. We live with signs of the times. The earthquake beneath us represents the uncertainty of life. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We're taught to therefore number our days that we might apply ourselves to wisdom. We're taught not to put our values in material things, for so many ways they can be taken from us, whether by quake or by illness or by unexplained or unexpected tragedy. Our real riches in life are not in the things that we possess. You teach us through these means that what is important in life is our relationship with You, our relationship with our families and with the body of Christ, and our willingness to do today whatever is within our hands to do for You, so that in that day, when everything that can be shaken will be shaken, we may look upon these days with no regret. Teach us to live, Lord Jesus Christ, without regret, so that in any emergency, and whether to You might come, we are prepared, ever ready to live for You. It very well may be, Lord, that You will give us a whole lifetime without seeing a great quake in California. But that does not lessen for us the fact that only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Help us, Lord, in this time and hour to be and to do for You whatever we can for Your honor and glory, and bless Your church in this area. You have said that where sin abounds, so grace would also abound. And stir this area of Southern California with a great revival, with an Azusa Street, with a movement of the Spirit of God that will have earthquake proportions spiritually throughout our nation and throughout the world. Do it again as You have done it in the past. Lord, the real shaking, our heart's desire for California, is not the shaking of judgment, but the shaking of revival and the shaking of Your Spirit. So stir us as Your people that we may not fear the nature or the future, but we may instead place our hands confidently in the Lord of the future and reap the harvest that is reapable while it is yet day. Renew thy church. Revive thy church. Bless thy church, O Lord, we pray. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we ask. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.